Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Father, thank you again for this morning, time to learn your word and help us to understand what Jesus told his disciples. We thank you for this final week of his life here on earth and the details that you give us of that. And we pray, Lord, that these things would sink down into our ears and into our hearts, that we might be better equipped to serve our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're coming to a passage dealing with divine judgment. Judgment is not a popular subject today in much of the church. I would suspect that there are many contemporary churches that have never even taught on the subject, even though it's found throughout the entire Bible, both Old Testament and New. Instead, much of the church today presents a God of love, not judgment, as if the two were not compatible. This absence of teaching in at least the churches that I have visited on God's judgment, I think is by design, since most churches, although they do use the Bible, don't teach the Bible in a systematic way. Approaching the Bible this way is very convenient. If you preach topically on topics that you would like to teach, it's very easy to avoid certain subjects in the Bible. Much of today we see contemporary topics taught in the church, and then the Bible is used to support those topics. Whatever scripture is used to support those is usually taken out of context. But rarely is Scripture ever explained in its original context and what it meant to the original audience, and then what it, based on that, what it means for us today. But when you preach through books of the Bible, as we do here, it's very difficult to escape many of the topics in Scripture, especially teachings like this on God's judgment. That really begins in Genesis chapter 3 with God pronouncing curses on the man and the woman and on Satan, or on the serpent, Satan being behind the serpent. It goes from Genesis 3 all the way through Revelation 19. So it's very prolific in Scripture everywhere in between. Jesus talked about heaven a lot in his ministry, but he taught on hell more than he taught on heaven. Even though he loved people, he still spoke of God's judgment as one of his main themes in his ministry. Why did he do that? Well, I thought about that. What doctor would do anyone any good by knowing that a number of his patients had cancer but never told them? Because he didn't want to upset them. What friend would not push his friend out of the way of an oncoming bus in order to save his life if he had an opportunity to do so? Yet how many churches don't push people out of the way of God's coming judgment? Because it is coming. How many would rather tell people how wonderful and friendly and loving God is, which is certainly true. We don't deny that. The Bible is very clear about that. But only give people part of the truth and not the whole truth about God. Too many churches are like the doctor who tells the terminally ill patient how many things are okay, but doesn't tell them the one thing that will kill them. the most important thing. Jesus never held the truth back from anyone, especially the truth of God's judgment, not even from his enemies. Why was that? Really, if you want to know what true divine love is, that's true divine love. Although his enemies hated him, he loved them enough to tell them that they were in need of repentance in order to avert God's judgment. If you look with me in John chapter 5, a very interesting passage. This is probably one of the strongest interactions Jesus had with his enemies. He had healed a man on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders were very upset with him because he was, quote, working on the Sabbath. And, of course, Jesus says, "My Father works on the Sabbath. Why shouldn't I?" And then in verse 18, it says that the Jews, the religious leaders there, sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but then said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they want to kill him because they believe he's blaspheming, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus goes into this discourse, and he's talking about judgment. He says the Son can do nothing of himself in verse 19, but what he sees the Father do. Father loves the Son, shows him everything that he needs to do. And God does two things primarily, and he turns those responsibilities over to his Son. Number one, he gives spiritual life to those whom he wills. And in verse 22, he also commits judgment to his Son. So not only life-giving, but also giving life, but also judging. And then, as you go down further in this passage, he says in verse 26, basically the same thing, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man." Because he's God, he both gives life and he brings judgment. That's what God does. And he says in verse 27, or 28, he says, "Don't marvel at this. Don't marvel at what I'm saying, that God has committed those things to me, since I'm his Son. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice," that is Jesus speaking of himself, "and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Jesus says there's good and bad. There's life, eternal life, and eternal judgment. Jesus was very black and white, very straightforward. And verse 30, he explains to them, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." God's will is that people know that there is coming a day when there's going to be entering into eternal life or entering into eternal judgment. And then he says, in verse 34, he says, "I don't receive testimony from man. No one's going to say that I've received this authority from any man. I receive my testimony from God and from his prophet, John the Baptist, who was divinely inspired." He says, "But I say these things, I say all of this that I've been saying to you, so that you might be saved." Jesus didn't come to condemn them. He came to save. Telling people about eternal life is great. Telling them about eternal judgment is great, because without knowing about eternal judgment, they can't be saved. And that's what Jesus says. "I'm telling you these things so that you can be saved." He knew that they could not be saved unless they knew or they really stood with God. And we're very good at not telling people where they stand with God. We're experts at that. People have to know that they're condemned sinners in need of God's gracious salvation. He cared enough to push them out of the way of the divine bus that was coming upon them, the bus of God's eternal judgment. As we come to our passage today, Jesus speaks of this judgment coming upon his own nation. And it's coming because of their unfaithfulness to God, their disobedience to God. It's his last week here on earth. His death is only 3 days away. And he wants to prepare his disciples for what is coming, as they will go into a hostile world to warn that world to avert God's coming judgment. And in our passage today, we'll see several things. But first, Jesus returned to Jerusalem. His return to Jerusalem in verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. I've already gone over with you the chronology of events of these first few days of Jesus' final week here on earth. This account of the cursing of the fig tree and the disciples' reaction to it is actually two mornings compressed into one. Mark gives us the chronological order, and Matthew here gives us the topical order. I'll just go over it with you briefly again. On Monday, I believe not Sunday, but Palm Monday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And I've already gone over with why I believe that. Rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, and he was hailed by the crowds as the son of David. And then that evening he retired to Bethany. And then on Tuesday he came back to Jerusalem in the morning and cursed the fig tree, which is where we're at today. He cursed the fig tree along the way on the Mount of Olives. That's where the fig trees were growing. And then he cleansed the temple and again returned to Bethany that evening. So if you look here, verse 18 actually happens between verses 11 and 12. But for topical reasons, Matthew just slides it together with the following day in verse 20 when the disciples noticed that it was withered. So on Wednesday, that would be tomorrow from where we were at in our passage, he came back to Jerusalem and the disciples saw the withered fig tree, questioned him about it, and then he entered Jerusalem for a very long, exhausting day, which will take us several weeks to get through, before he returned again to Bethany that evening. So verses 18 and 19, as I said, occur on Tuesday morning before verses 11 or verses 12 to 17. And then verses 20 to 22 occur on Wednesday morning along with the rest of chapters 21, 22, 23, 24, and 25. This is probably the busiest recorded day in Jesus' ministry. And it takes up five chapters of Matthew. So, we are looking at 20% of Jesus' ministry, recorded ministry, is on one day. So it's an important day. We'll begin to look at that this morning, but again, it'll take us several weeks. But as Jesus and the disciples are walking to Jerusalem now on Tuesday morning, here in verse 18, crossing the Mount of Olives, before they cross the brook Kidron on the east side of Jerusalem, we're told that Jesus is hungry. And this is his second time back to the city this week. And from Jerusalem to Bethany, again, it was only about 1¾ miles, probably an hour's walk or less. But now let's look at, secondly, the cursing of the fig tree in verse 19. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. fig tree is on the road, so it's really public property. It's not on private property, so anyone could go up to this fig tree and eat from its fruit. There were a lot of fig trees in Israel at this time, before the destruction of the temple, when Titus came and they cut all the trees down so they could not only cut off any food, but to feed the army, and then also to besiege the city with the wood. But we've just studied at the beginning of the chapter here in 21 that the nation's rejection of Christ through their leaders, they tried to get the crowds to shut up when they were hailing Jesus as the Son of David the day before. And it's not recorded in Matthew, but it's recorded in Luke. And Jesus said to them, you know, if these shut up, God will make the stones cry out. I am who I am. We're not going to change that. And then after he cleansed the temple here on Tuesday, in verse 15, it says that these same leaders were indignant. They were angry because he healed in the temple, and also because the children were now crying out that Jesus is the Son of David. The people, even though superficially it looked like they had accepted him as their Messiah, they accepted the wrong one. He was not who they thought he was. They accepted him as a political Messiah, where Jesus offered himself as a spiritual Messiah. So in a sense, they really rejected him that day too. Even though they were hailing him as the Son of David, they didn't have a clear understanding of what that meant. They didn't receive him as their Messiah, Savior from sin. Later in the week, we will see that not only the leaders rejected Jesus, but the crowds would reject him wholesale, crying out. Remember, it wasn't the leaders that cried out for him to be crucified. It was the people at the encouragement of the leaders. But by the time we get to the crucifixion, the whole nation has outwardly rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So now, as the nation rejects their Messiah, Jesus now announces God's rejection of them here in verse 19. In this illustration of the withered fig tree, we see God's rejection and judgment of this generation of Israel. There are many times in Scripture where we see Israel represented by a tree or a vine. It's very common in Scripture to see this. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, Isaiah saw Israel as an entire vineyard on a very fruitful hill, but who became unfruitful by their sin. And as a result, God judged them. And of course, we know that that came through the not only the northern captivity of the nation, but also the southern captivity. We see it again in Hosea 9:10, where God said, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Speaking of the nation of Gideon in Micah 7:1-2, the prophet said, woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. So Micah likened the entire nation to a grapevine that should have produced much fruit, but instead one can hardly find a faithful, godly man in the whole nation. So we see many times that Israel is likened to a tree or a vine. But in our passage, on the way to the city, Jesus saw a lone fig tree on the side of the road. And he likened this fig tree, likened Israel to this fig tree. Israel was like this tree. And just as Jesus' cleansing of the temple was a sign of his rejection of the nation because of their hypocritical worship, now he's cursing the fig tree as another sign of his rejection of the nation. Just as the fig tree was deceptive in appearing healthy in its physical character but bearing no fruit, so the nation was deceptive and hypocritical in appearing healthy in its spiritual character, but bringing forth no fruit. The Jews had a healthy appearance of religion, but no fruit of real godliness. The same can be said, I think, of much of the church today. Many churches are burgeoning and appear to be religiously healthy. I was sharing this with the guys yesterday. This was just a perfect example for me this week. Just a few days ago, one of my vendors called me, asked me to pray for his sister, who had just found out that she had terminal cancer. And after we talked about her very difficult situation, he told me he was no longer going to his church, which he really loved, at least the last time I talked to him. He was very excited to attend that church and serve in that church. This man's a fairly new believer, I would say probably in the last year or two. He trusted Christ. And he attended a very large church up in Denver. And he signed up to be a greeter on Sunday mornings. And he was so excited about serving in the church that he signed up for both services. I mean, he gave up his entire Sunday morning to greet folks at the door. And he really loved ministry. He really loved talking to people. He's just one of those outward guys that just loved being around people and talking. But after several months of serving here in the church, in this church, he and several of the other greeters felt that they were being neglected by the pastoral staff. And a few Sundays ago, this man saw the assistant pastor in the hallway walking down the hall and asked him if he could talk with him for a minute. And the man expressed his concern, saying that to the pastor, "You know, you guys were really friendly to me when I first started coming to the church. You really encouraged me to join the church. And then when I joined, you encouraged me to serve. And, you know, you're always talking to me in the hallways and stuff." He says, "But lately, last few months," he said, "you know, you walk past me probably 6, 8, 10 times on a Sunday morning in the hallway. You don't even say hi to me." And the pastor looked at him, and instead of apologizing for his and the other pastor's indifference to what seemed to be legitimate, at least from what he told me, the pastor said to this man, "Maybe you just need a break from church." That was a real pastoral response, wasn't it? And I'm thinking, this is the highest leadership in the church, and this is the response he gets. And it's just indicative of what's going on, I think, in a lot of churches today. And I thought about Jesus cleansing the temple, and he's concerned because the temple had been turned into a business. And I wonder if that's not what's going on with a lot of churches today. You know, it's how many people can we get in? How many people can we get out? How many services can we have? But there's no love and concern and compassion and fellowship with at least, it seems like it's a caste system almost. But sadly, I think this is perfectly consistent with hypocritical religion. Nothing changes. I mean, things have always been the same. It just might manifest itself a little bit differently. It's a religious show with no heart, with no concern. And in many cases, as I said, it's a business, just like it was in Jesus' day. The human heart never changes. It can be lively and godly on the outside, but inside spiritually dead. And eventually, I think it'll be exposed. And Jesus saw through the religious facade of the nation, and he demonstrated his displeasure with it when he cleansed the temple right after he cursed this fig tree. And now he pronounces judgment on the nation for their religious hypocrisy. The tree here is Israel. "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." The fig tree was the favorite of all the trees in Israel. Fig trees were symbols of blessing and fruitfulness in the Old Testament, which makes this all the more amazing as to what Jesus did. The fig tree was supposed to be a blessing and a comfort to those who sat under its shade and ate from its fruit. The picture of the promised land was one of according to Deuteronomy 8:8, wheat and barley of vines and fig trees. That's what the people were supposed to get excited about. Numbers 13:23 says that fig trees were part of the treasures brought back from the promised land when the spies came back. They came back with figs to show the people how great the land was. The picture of peace and prosperity was according to 1 Kings 4:25. It says, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba all the days of Solomon. So peace and comfort and prosperity was represented by the fig tree. And when each man could have his own fig tree to sit under its shade and enjoy its fruit, that was the ultimate sign of God's blessing and prosperity and comfort. And in the future for Israel, Micah 4:4 says that everyone shall sit under his vine and his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Even safety was represented by the fig tree in Israel. Zechariah 3:10 says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It was a place of fellowship. And to share what God had done in their lives. And conversely, according to Psalm 105:33, God's wrath was exhibited when he, quote, struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. So when God was exhibiting his anger and wrath against the nation, he took away their fig trees. But instead of being a nation under God's blessing, as the Old Testament so clearly illustrated, Israel, because they had rejected their Messiah, was now under God's judgment. And that is represented by Jesus cursing the fig tree. When Jesus said, let no fruit grow on you ever again, he literally pronounced judgment on that generation in Israel, saying it would be impossible for them to produce any fruit of righteousness from that time forward. What it was intended to do, it could no longer do. And if up until now they refused to bear the fruit of righteousness because of their self-serving hypocrisy, God would now remove them from any possibility of their repentance to produce any in the future, thus sealing their eternal doom. And this is a danger of any type of religious people. I'm convinced of this. Whether Israel in the Old Testament or the church in the New Testament, to worship God hypocritically, to put on a religious facade without the heart, puts people in danger of God's curse and judgment. I'm thinking of Proverbs 1. Maybe you want to turn there with me. And there's so many passages we could go to, but I just want to give you a couple of more recognizable ones. But Proverbs 1, verses 25 to 27 is very clear when the wisdom of God speaks. And God's wisdom says to those who would not listen to God, would not listen to his wisdom, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Verse 28 says, then they will call me, but I will not answer. There comes a day when a person or a people can go too far, where God just withdraws and says there's no possibility of repentance. You had your opportunities, but the opportunities are gone. I think about in the New Testament, Romans chapter 11. Um, Romans 11, Paul is talking about, he's explaining to the church at Rome how God has temporarily set aside Israel because of their disobedience, because of their rejection of their Messiah. Not permanently, but temporarily. And instead of blessing Israel like he did in the Old Testament, now he's blessing the church. He's got a new people that he's working with. But Paul is cautioning the church here at Rome, and all churches, including ours, that just because God set Israel aside doesn't mean it was permanent, as he already explained. And it also means that God doesn't need to permanently bless the church either. So what he says here in verse 20 and 21, well, verse 19, Paul is giving a little bit of prideful, showing how the Gentiles could, the church could possibly get proud. He says to the church, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. God set Israel aside so the church could come in and be blessed." And Paul says in verse 20, "Well said, because of unbelief." You need to remember, they were broken off because of unbelief. "And you stand by faith. Do not be proud, but fear." Just like Israel was temporary, they're setting aside, it could be temporary with the church as well. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, which was Israel, he may not spare you either, church." Don't get proud about your position, because there may come a day when God cuts it off. And there will be a day when he cuts it off. It'll be at the rapture. And the false church will go into the tribulation. It's a very dangerous thing to just go through the motions in our worship and in our Christian walk. And Jesus said in the case of Israel, the nation here, no more fruit from you because of your unbelief, because of your rejection of God's salvation. Fig trees would bear figs twice a year. They would, unlike most fruit trees, would have two different harvests, once in the fall and once in the late spring. The smaller figs would appear at the end of March, but wouldn't ripen until late May or early June. And then the large figs would appear right after that, but then they wouldn't ripen until August or September. Now, especially in the spring, the fruit would actually appear on the tree before the leaves would, kind of backwards from what we're used to. So when Jesus saw the tree with leaves on it, he automatically assumed that there was fruit on it because the fruit would appear before the leaves. So he thought there was fruit on this tree because he's walking down the road, he sees leaves, he's too far away to see if there's any fruit on it. But he can see the leaves, so he assumes there's fruit. He walks up to the tree, finds that there's no fruit. Now, how can this be with a fig tree? Figs always come before before the leaves, but there's no figs. Mark tells us that it wasn't yet time for figs. So this tree evidently leaved before the appropriate time in the spring. It was an early leaving, okay, indicating that it was probably an unusually special tree, a tree of more than average promise, right? So there's all kinds of allusions here as to the nation of as to the nation of Israel. I mean, Israel of all of the nations was a very promising nation, right? They were blessed by God and so forth, a nation of great promise. And this tree appeared to be a special tree, and it appeared when God had begun the nation that it was a special nation. But when Jesus saw the fig tree with early leaves but no fruit, he saw Israel with a great show of religion but no piety and godliness. That's really what he's saying here and what this all represents. So to illustrate the nation's condition before God, he cursed it and said that no one would ever eat from this tree again. There would be no fruit from Israel, from this generation of Israel, is what he's saying. Jesus only cursed this generation. He didn't curse Israel from the time that they were established till the last days. That wouldn't be consistent with Scripture. It's this particular generation that rejected Jesus was now cursed, and judgment was coming upon this generation. And their judgment did come, didn't it? Just a few years later in 70 AD when Rome came and destroyed their temple, destroyed their city. That was the fulfillment of this judgment that Jesus pronounces on this tree. And sadly, every generation since that generation, every generation of Israel since then, has suffered because of that generation. They've suffered the consequences of that generation's decision. But it's only going to last until one day all Israel will turn and believe in their Messiah by faith and embrace Him as their Savior, as Zechariah 12:10 and Romans 11:26 say. Judgment was pronounced on that generation, and it came just as Jesus said it would. God's judgment always comes as He says it will. He pronounced judgment on the whole world in Noah's day, didn't He? 120 years later, it came. He promised judgment on Israel hundreds of years earlier, and it did come in 722 and 586 B.C., just like God said it would. He pronounced judgment on nation after nation in the Old Testament, and secular history shows us that all of those judgments were fulfilled. Jesus promised judgment on Jerusalem, and it came in A.D. 70. He promised several times throughout the Bible that judgment is coming on the whole world in the last days. You see, that's one of the benefits of prophecy. When God prophesies something, like judgment, that it's coming, and He says who it's coming upon and when it's coming, and it actually happens, it shows that God is faithful to what He prophesied. So if we have all of these prophecies of judgment and all of these prophecies fulfilled already, then when God says He's going to come and judge the whole world in the last days, we should take Him at His word because He's never failed in His promises yet. Psalm 9:8 says, He shall judge the world in righteousness. That's still future. Psalm 96:13 says, For He is coming to judge the earth. That's when Jesus comes back again. And speaking of Christ executing this judgment, Paul says in Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man Jesus Christ whom He has ordained. Well, I should believe that because every other time God said He would judge something, He did it. So if He said He's going to do it in the future, I should believe Him. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 9 says, He will judge the world when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. God's judgment is coming upon the world, but very few people believe that. Sadly, from what is taught and emphasized in many of our churches today, I think very few in the church believe it. And it's sad because the reason we preach the gospel is to save people from God's coming judgment. You know, salvation does have a definition. We are saved from something. And the Bible says it's from God's coming wrath. That's what it says we're saved from. But so many today preach the gospel as a salvation from their bad marriages, their bad relationships, their bad jobs, their bad finances, their bad self-esteem. I mean, just fill in the blank. But never God's coming judgment. But Jesus didn't have His head in the sand. He knew people were in trouble with His Heavenly Father and with Him when He returns one day, and by telling them that they were under God's coming wrath, which the Bible so clearly teaches from cover to cover, He warned them to flee from it. Just like John the Baptist, his predecessor, did. And so should we. But let's look at now number three here, or third, the amazement of the disciples in verse 20. Now remember, this is the next day. 18 and 19 was on Tuesday, 20 to 22, and following is on Wednesday. Verse 19 says that the fig tree withered away immediately. Immediately probably isn't the best translation. It just means soon, okay? Which means it withered within 24 hours. They're there the next morning now. When the disciples saw it the next morning, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And they had seen Jesus do many miracles. They had seen Jesus heal people, cast out demons, calm the sea, all kinds. But this particular one amazed them. Jesus didn't do many nature miracles. He did a few, but not many. Not compared to the healings and the casting out of demons. But I think what may have amazed them was that they had never seen a miracle before illustrating any type of judgment. This is the only miracle that Jesus ever did related to judgment. And it's interesting here that they didn't question Jesus as to why he did the miracle of withering the fig tree, but how he did it. He said, "How did this happen? How did it wither away so soon?" I mean, evidently you got a perfectly, at least from a distance, perfectly healthy tree with a lot of leaves, and now it's withered away. Mark tells us that it was withered from the roots up, completely dried out in 24 hours. So Jesus supernaturally took the life out of the tree. And just as he gives life to all things, so he's the one that can take it away. He did it to this tree. He does it to people. He does it to animals. He does it to anything that's alive. He gives life and he takes it away. When Job was talking to Zophar, he asked him rhetorically in Job 12:10, referring to God, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing? And the breath of all mankind?" Well, God. It's in his hand. Earlier, Job said to his wife in chapter 1, verse 21, concerning the loss of his children, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away." Job knew why the judgment, or not the judgment, but the disaster had come on his family. Hannah said in her prayer in 1 Samuel 2:6, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up." God's the one in charge of life, and he's in charge of death. The two go hand in hand. And if God does this with human life, how much more can he do it with a plant or a tree like Jesus did here? Jesus just took the life right out of the tree. The disciples were amazed. I think we would be amazed too if we saw it. But the point of all of this is in fourth, the reply of Jesus in verses 21 to 22. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." I need to be the first to admit, this is pretty difficult to try and understand what Jesus really meant here. He says that if these men had faith without doubting, they would be able to do what he did with the fig tree and even more. What does he mean here? There's a lot of folks who want to refer these verses to every Christian. But one thing we need to notice here, Jesus is not talking to us today. He was talking to the 12, the disciples. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, you 12 guys." So often we want to take everything in the Gospels as referring to us, when that's not the case. I mean, when Jesus told the disciples to go out and heal the sick and raise the dead, I know there's people out there claiming to heal the sick, but I don't know anybody out there claiming to raise the dead. The disciples did that, so I can assume that that probably isn't referring to me. When Jesus told Judas to go do what he was going to do quickly, which was to go out and betray him and then hang himself, I don't think that was intended for me. It was intended for Judas. When Jesus told Peter to get out of the boat in the middle of the storm and walk to him on the water, and Peter did it, I'm not so sure if I'm on a cruise liner and there's a huge storm there and, you know, I'm just wanting to get off of that boat, I'm going to jump out and walk on the water to Jesus. I don't think he meant that for me. But for some reason, when we come to verses like this, we want to think that they apply to us. Well, you can't have it both ways. You either need to have it with who Jesus is talking to and them alone, or you need to have it for everybody. And you can't do that and be consistent. So you can't pick and choose. Jesus is talking to the 12 here. So whatever it meant to them, not necessarily to us. He tells them to have faith and do not doubt. And then they would be able to do what he did in withering the tree and even do more, taking this mountain and seeing it uprooted and cast into the sea. This mountain, what is this mountain? Well, some people say that it refers to the rabbis. And the rabbis had a saying that you could move mountains, and what they meant by that is you could solve very difficult problems, dilemmas. Well, I'm not so sure that Jesus was talking about solving a dilemma here. So that's probably not what he meant. Where were they at when he said this? They were standing on a mountain. It was called Mount Olivet. And what Jesus was saying here is that if you have faith and not doubt, you can say to this mountain, Mount Olivet, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it will be done. Now, did Jesus mean that literally? Last time I checked, Mount Olivet was still there. So either Jesus lied or he didn't mean this literally. I'm probably going to go with he didn't mean it literally. Mount Olivet stood 4,000 feet above the sea, the Dead Sea. Now, if Mount Olivet was missing, we would probably know it. It's still there. So Jesus is probably talking metaphorically here. And he did that on occasion, right? I mean, there's a lot of examples in the Gospels where we know he wasn't talking literally. Like, if your right eye causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do with it? Pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, what are you supposed to do with it? Chop it off. Did he mean that literally? No. Because if you cut your eye out and you cut your hand off, you'd probably still sin. What he's saying is you're supposed to deal with your sin drastically as if you were going to cut your eye out or cut your hand off. It was hyperbole. He's trying to make a point, just like we do today. You know, go jump off a cliff. That doesn't mean you're supposed to literally go jump off a cliff. It just means you're supposed to, you know, you're crazy. Quit talking like that. So if we can use hyperbole today, Jesus could use it back then. He's saying to the disciples that not only would they do the same miracles he did, but they would do even greater miracles. I don't think they went around withering fig trees. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. You're going to do the same things I do after I'm gone, and even greater things, because you're going to be around a lot longer than I am, and there's a lot more of you guys than there is of me. He told them the very same thing in John 14:12. You may want to turn there, get a little help from John here. He says here, and he's talking to the 12 here in the upper room. Actually, he's talking to the 11 by now, because Judas just left the upper room. But he says in John 14:12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Well, this is perfectly consistent with what he says here in Matthew, that, okay, you can do wither the fig tree, which is a pretty good miracle, but an even greater miracle would be take the whole Mount of Olives and throw it into the sea. He's just metaphorically stating here what he said in John 14:12. And in the context, Jesus is not saying that they will literally wither fig trees and move mountains. They're going to go out into their ministry and deal with people's unbelief, right? Just like Jesus is dealing with Israel's unbelief. And they need to do it by faith and not doubt. You say, well, how are they going to do that? Well, he answers that in the next verse. "And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." They wanted to know how to do it. He said, this is how you do it. This is how you're going to do impossible things in your ministry. You're going to pray in faith. And then you'll receive the answer. Just like Jesus prayed in faith and was able to wither the fig tree. That was an illustration of what they were to do in their ministries. Something impossible by faith. You know, the apostles were unique men. They did the exact same miracles that Jesus did. They were his ambassadors. By the way, they never did nature miracles. They did healings. They didn't walk on the water after he left. They didn't create bread. They didn't, as far as we can tell, they didn't wither any fig trees or throw any mountains into the sea. But all the other miracles that Jesus did, they did. They were his ambassadors. There never was or ever will be 13 men just like them. That would be the 12 plus Paul. And that no one would ever do what they did. And Jesus said they would do their miracles by faith, through prayer. How would God bestow God bestow his blessings of healing the sick, and how would they inflict God's judgment of blindness on people who didn't believe, like Paul did in the book of Acts? It would be by their faith, without doubting, through prayer, just like Jesus would have done when he was here. Those are things that no other men did, nor will they ever do. Now, this type of unique ministry was not a blank check. They couldn't go out and do whatever they wanted. Everything they asked in prayer had to be in accordance with Christ's will. John 14:13, if you're still there, you can look at this. 13 and 14, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He says here twice, "in his name." So they didn't miss it. They just couldn't go out and do whatever they want. Well, you know, God give me a new car, God give me this, God give me that. That's not what it was about. It had to be in his name. It had to be according to his will. God would only answer their prayers if they were in Jesus' name. in accordance with his will. But Scripture tells us in other places that we receive answers to our prayers the same way the apostles received answers to their prayers. Without doubting and by faith. Just like these men did. We don't heal the sick like they did. We don't raise the dead like they did. We don't cast out demons like they did and Jesus did. But we do receive answers to prayer if, like the apostles, our prayers are in Jesus' name. 1 John 5 is very clear on this. In verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. This is really an amazing promise, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And by hears us, He means He will do it, not just listening and then not doing anything. Hear there means to actually do something. So, if we ask anything according to His will, God answers that prayer. Not sometimes, not most of the time, every time. You say, well, how do we know that we're praying according to His will? Well, that's the key. I mean, we're not on a spiritual Easter egg hunt looking for God's will, I don't think. And we'll all pray it, and if God answers it, then it was His will. If He doesn't answer it, then I know it wasn't His will. I'm not sure that God wants us to pray like that, but I'm sure we do. How do we know what His will is? Which job to take? Which person to marry? How much to donate? Huh? Which school to send my kids to? You know, before we ask those kind of questions about God's hidden will, His secret will, which He hasn't revealed to us, maybe we ought to think about praying according to His revealed will, what He has revealed to us. I think that's what John's talking about here. If we pray and ask anything according to His will, how do I know His will? It's not by trial and error. It's through His Word. What is His will? What are His promises? Pray according to those promises, and God does it every time. I'll give you some examples, and I'll go quickly through this. In the form of questions, I'll ask you this. Number one, is it God's will for you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ? Well, yeah, it is, because that's what the Bible says. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Was that God's will for us? Yep. So, if I'm having a hard time with that, if I've got other things on my mind and I'm a little distracted and I'm not putting as much time into my sanctification as I should, if I pray and ask God to change my heart and help me to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it can't be a hypocritical prayer, right? It's got to be a sincere prayer. Is God going to answer that prayer? Every single time. Always. So here's a case of God's revealed will that we can pray and God will do it. I'll give you another one. Is it God's will for us to love one another? How many times does it say that in the Bible? 1 Peter 1:22 says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, how are we supposed to love each other? Fervently, with a pure heart, not feignedly, not hypocritically. Who are we supposed to love? One another. Well, I don't particularly like that person. Well, doesn't matter. Every Christian, contrary to popular opinion, is to love every other Christian fervently. Man, I can't do that. Well, of course you can't. So how do you do that? How do you fulfill the command? Well, you pray and you cry out to God to do that in your life. I'm really having a problem with this person. Is there any way I can love this person? Well, yeah, there is. You just cry out to God and He'll do it for you. How many times will he do it? Every single time. Because if we pray according to his will, he hears us. He will do it. But it's through prayer. I'll give you one more. Number three. Is it God's will for us to ask, seek, and knock at his door and receive an answer? That's what Matthew 7:11 says, or 7:7 says. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. All in the present tense, which means we keep on asking, we keep on seeking, we keep on knocking until we get the answer. It's kind of like our kids. Can I have that piece of candy? No. Can I have that piece of candy? No. Can I? You know, you're at the store, you got 20 things going on. What do? You buy the piece of candy to shut the kid up. That's what God does with us. You keep on asking, you keep on seeking, you keep on knocking at his door until he answers. Will he answer? Yes. How many times? Every single time. But again, it's not a blank check. Everybody wants to take Matthew 7:7 and say, you know, well, if I just keep asking and seeking and knocking long enough, God will give me whatever I want. No, he won't. That's not the context. What's the context of Matthew 7, verse 7. The context is Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus has just told us, you're not supposed to get angry with your brother. You're not supposed to divorce your wife and go look for another something younger and better. You're not supposed to lie. You're not supposed to retaliate. You're not supposed to pray hypocritically and give hypocritically and fast hypocritically. You're supposed to put your treasures in heaven. You're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You're not supposed to judge your brother. You're not supposed to cast your pearls before swine. I can't do it. Of course you can't do it. So how do you do it? Ask, seek, and knock, and keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking until you can. That's the context. Will God do that in your life if that's what you do? Every single time. That's how prayer works. It's not mystical. It's not mysterious. You just go in the Bible and say, what is God commanding me to do? I'm having a hard time doing it. And you just cry out to him to work it in your life and he'll do it. Every time. Believing, not doubting. What's the secret to prayer? There is no secret. Just follow the directions. Well, that's how Jesus withered the fig tree. The disciples wanted to know how he did it. He prayed. He's probably up all night praying. How am I going to deal with this situation when I go to Jerusalem? And I'm sure Jesus' mind was flooded with all kinds of Old Testament passages that talked about Israel's coming judgment. And all he did was wrap it around into a little illustration for his disciples and say, you want to know how to pray? That's how you pray. You want to know how to get answers? You want to know how to do impossible things? You just pray and you pray according to his will. The point is, he prayed. The disciples were to pray, and we are to pray according to God's will in order to receive guaranteed answers. Well, is judgment coming on sinners if they don't believe in Christ? Absolutely. The Bible says that from cover to cover. How do we pray? Pray for God to use us to preach the gospel to them, right? If we pray that prayer without doubting, will he answer that prayer? Every time. He'll use us to tell somebody about Christ if we pray that way. Without doubting. Will he save every single person we preach the gospel to? Nope. He will save everyone who repents and believes in his Son when we preach the gospel to him, because that's what the Bible says. Every single time? Yep. Every single time. Prayer isn't a secret. Just follow the directions. Thank you, Lord, for this day, for your word and for patience of my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that you would bless them in all that they do this week. Help us, Lord, to understand that the judgment is coming. It gives us opportunity to thank and praise you for saving us from the wrath to come. It also gives us opportunity to remember those around us who don't know Christ. We pray that you would use us, and we pray that you would save those who would repent and believe, and we are absolutely confident and certain that you will do that. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.